And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will lead you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, even this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you will open up this text to us and make it real, and you will apply it to our lives, and we will, by faith, Lord, live out the principles, Lord, that we see in this text. And above all, we pray that we would trust in Christ, which I believe is what you want us to take away, even tonight, and not to trust in ourselves. Be glorified, I pray, triune God. Amen. I didn't know what to title this, so I'm going to borrow John MacArthur's title. It's kind of what I'm getting at. I want it to be an encouragement to those of you who, like me, are grieved at how often we can deny the Lord. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you know, I've not renounced Him, but I'm talking about the times when the Spirit has laid on your heart to testify about the grace of God in Christ to a stranger or a friend, and you've known it, and you've clammed up, and like me, you feel ashamed, and you wonder, how can a Christian do that? I've denied my Lord. Did not Jesus Himself say, "If you are ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when He comes with His angels in great glory"? And so MacArthur entitled his sermon out of Matthew, "Restoring Deserting Disciples." And I hope this will be an encouragement to you. If I didn't use MacArthur's title, I would use a paraphrase title from something I learned from reading a book by Mark Driscoll. It was basically the Confessions of a Reformation Rev, and he was talking about how the Lord called him and brought him into ministry and has really used him to change a lot of Northwestern U.S. And he said after he was converted, he started reading his Bibles, and he said basically the Lord kept bringing up 2 major themes. I suck, and Jesus is God. And so that would be another title for this. You suck, Jesus is sovereign. They both begin with S. I'm not trying to be all cool like Driscoll and offend you by using the word suck. You're nothing, Christ is everything. So why are you trusting in Him, in yourself instead of Him? So I'm basically going to show us how awesome Christ is and how small and little and weak and frail we are. And hopefully that will encourage you as well as me to quit trusting in ourselves. We have noble purposes. We're like the disciples. We want to stand strong. We want to do awesome things for Christ. And yet so often we find ourselves denying Him. And I think it's because we put too much trust in our own abilities, too much trust in our strength, instead of understanding we need to be putting all of our trust in Jesus Christ, who is sovereign. R.T. France says, "The effect of this section is to emphasize the two themes which are of central importance in Mark's Gospel, namely, the weakness and failure of disciples set over against the overall control of the events by Jesus, who is the apparent victim." My paraphrase, Mark is contrasting how weak the disciples are against how sovereign and in control of all things Jesus Christ is, even in the very events of His approaching death and apparent defeat. He has demonstrated over and over by His repeated passion predictions that what is to happen in Jerusalem is neither accident nor defeat, but rather the fulfillment of the divine purpose. And now, as each stage of the tragedy unfolds, He shows by His accurate predictions that He is not being taken by surprise. So you need to understand that even when Jesus is saying, "You are all going to desert me, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. If you read Luke's account in chapter 22, Jesus is even using their failure to say, "I know what is happening. I am God. I am in control. Even though you forsake me, I know that you will. I knew whom I would call to myself. I'm not calling to myself men who are faithful. I'm calling to myself men who are fallible. I'm calling to myself people who need a Savior. Right? If you were all super faithful and never denied, you wouldn't need a Savior. You'd be quite good enough on your own. And so you need to understand that Jesus calls to himself not faithful men and women, but fallible, earthly, sinful, denying men and women. I'm not giving you license to do that, but if you struggle with, I denied the Lord again, understand that you need to put your hope in Christ and not in your merits or in your faithfulness. Because if you're trusting in your faithfulness, you will perish in your sins. What appears to be victory for the forces of evil arrayed against Jesus is in fact all contained within the pattern of his foreknowledge and purpose in carrying out what is, quote, written of the Son of Man. Nathan read it in Luke 21. Heaven and earth will pass away. Disciples, my words will never pass away. All that I have talked about, because I am God, they will come to pass. And after you fall, Peter, I prayed for you that when you return, you'll strengthen the rest of the disciples. So here's the pattern. I have 4 points, but really two. Again, don't think I'm trying to be cool. I'm 31 years old. I'm beyond trying to pretend to be cool to you. Like when I use words like suck. But here it is. He rules, we suck. He rules, we suck. Or, my first point, reassurance one, warning one. Reassurance two, warning two. Whatever helps you to remember. So let's dig in. Reassurance one. Jesus' death is central to God's eternal plan. Or, Jesus is sovereign. I take that from verse 26. After they had sung in hymn. That's why I had Nathan read Psalm 118. As they're celebrating the Passover meal, all commentators say that by Jesus' time they would celebrate it over 4 cups of wine. And there's a pattern here. They would drink 1 cup of wine, sing some of the Hallel Psalm, Psalms 112 to 118. And then they would go through another ritual, drink another cup. And then they would explain the events of the Passover. And then by the time they had drank the 4th cup, sharing, sort of like the Passover, they would sing these last 3 Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 through 18, or likely just Psalm 118. And just turn to Psalm 118 quickly. And the reason I had Nathan read it is because it's massive. Let me just read the last few verses from 26 to 29. Remember, Psalm 118 is basically the story of a Davidic king coming into Jerusalem who's just done battle and by the strength of the Lord has conquered the enemies of Israel. And he's singing this song and it's interspersing, as it were, between the king and, as you read, actually God, Jesus Christ. But let me read verse 26. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 11 of Mark. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So they're coming in to the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. And he has made his light to shine upon us. This is what they're singing. Jesus said, remember, he institutes the new covenant. And then they're singing this song. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now as Nathan was reading that, I was thinking, imagine what's going through Christ's mind as he's singing this. He's like, that's me. Right? They're celebrating the Passover meal and they're singing this. Bind the festal sacrifice. They're thinking of the Passover lamb. Imagine what's going through Christ's mind. Up to the horns of the altar. And here is King Jesus in light of his impending death. And here is what I think the disciples would read in light of his resurrection. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Why? For he is good. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. So my first point, Jesus' death is central to God's eternal plan. God has said, finds its culmination. It is most beautifully and clearly and sovereignly expressed in Christ's death. How do I know God is on the throne and ruling all things? Because Christ says, I must die. I am that festal sacrifice that you need to bind and take up to the altar. The altar, of course, is the cross. And Jesus is saying, Psalm 118 is all about me. I want to reassure you, even when you fall away and it looks like I am going to be defeated, understand that I am fulfilling Psalm 118. That glorious song of the king ascending to the temple, which signifies the Lord's throne. So here's the king of Israel coming into Jerusalem with his horn, and the people are saying, yes, salvation, hallelujah. Right? And Jesus is saying, that's me. Be assured, though it looks like I'm defeated when you're scattered, it looks like a disband, looks like a defeated army. Understand what we're singing is about to be fulfilled in me. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has been demonstrating by his repeated passion predictions. 8:31, 9:31, 10:33. Very easy to remember. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must be raised. Throughout these predictions, he has been telling them what is to happen to him in Jerusalem. And when it happens, he wants them to know it is neither accident nor defeat, but the fulfillment of the divine purpose. What appears to be victory is in fact, what appears to be victory for the enemy is actually victory for the kingdom of God. And it's all according to the foreknowledge and purpose of God. Unlike on previous evenings, the group did not return to Bethany. Right, remember that? They'd go to Bethany, back into Jerusalem. Back to Bethany, back into Jerusalem. The text says here they're not going back to Bethany. Why? Because you could not sacrifice the Passover lamb outside of Jerusalem. And so they stay in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus knows. In his human weakness, I think Jesus really wanted to leave Jerusalem. But he knew all that awaited him, and he knew this was part of the covenant. Here I am. Here I am to do your will. Right? You don't delight in sacrifices or burnt offerings, says the author of Hebrews. And Jesus says, but you have fashioned for me a body. Reassurance. Even when you mess up, understand that Jesus is sovereign. And even in apparent defeat, understand that Jesus as God is ruling all the events of history, declaring the end from the beginning. He is in control. He's not wondering, what move are they... It's not like a chess game. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he knows that this is how he is going to enter into Zion as king. Psalm 118, remember, it's how the king enters into Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and they've sung Psalm 118 and he's about to now, in fulfillment, descend into Jerusalem to be crucified. So my first point, Jesus is sovereign, or reassurance once. Number one, Jesus' death is central to the eternal plan of God. Point number two, we suck, or the disciples suck, or warning number one, Jesus says you will all fall away. Verse 27. Just as Judas's betrayal was to be as it is written of him, so also is the desertion of the other disciples. Even in their deserting Jesus, Jesus is in sovereign control. Notice that Jesus grounds his warning in the promises of Scripture. He's not like, I think you're gonna. I have a funny feeling you're gonna. I can tell you're wimp, Peter. Notice the four, right? And Jesus says, you will all fall away. Why? For it has been written, perfect tense. The reason you're going to fall away is because Zechariah foretold that when God the Father strikes God the Son, all those followers of God the Son, all those of the Shepherd King are going to be scattered. And so here's the warning, you're weak. The same prophetic book which portrays the Messiah as a king riding into Jerusalem as a on a donkey also presents him as a rejected shepherd struck down by the sword of God himself. Paradoxically, the two were linked. Right? So we have Zechariah 9:9. That's where Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people are, yay! In the very same book, the very same king who is being heralded as the king is also going to be struck down. And the two are linked, right? He rides in as a king. He's known to be a king because he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. How also do you know that he is he a king? Because he's fulfilling Zechariah 13, I think verse 9. He's struck down. Reassurance number 2. Jesus is sovereign, or I will be raised up. So we have this pattern, right? Christ is in control. The disciples will fall away. Christ is in control. Why? Verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will lead you as a shepherd, as it were. I will go before you to Galilee. Florence says, if the disciples knew the book of Zechariah well enough, they might have recalled its happy ending to the prophetic oracle. All is not gloom. Just as all of Jesus' passion predictions concluded with his resurrection after 3 days, and just as the cup of death at the Passover meal was balanced with the future and glorious cup of the new wine in the consummation of the kingdom, so now there is hope beyond disaster. Just turn to Zechariah chapter 13 for a second. I just want to show you. When you're reading your New Testament, and there's an Old Testament citation, or the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, please be a good exegete, please be a good interpreter of Scripture, and read the context of the entire, I want to say more than chapter. Make sure you're reading more than just the one verse that is being quoted. So, Jesus is here quoting Zechariah 13:7. But you have to understand that this is part 2 of Zechariah's prophetic oracle. There's 2 big sections in Zechariah. And so chapter 13 is part of the second half. It's part of the section where God is going to, as it were, restore Jerusalem and give peace to His people in the city. There'll be rest there. And understand that Jesus is quoting Zechariah 13, but he has in mind Zechariah 14 as well. So we have here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It's not the false shepherds. This is against the shepherd who represents Yahweh. Against my companion, or as the ESV translate, against the man who is next to me, or as some people translate, against my equal. Declares the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, or I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. 2 verses later, verse 9, and I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. What is the outcome? Glory. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord, or Yahweh, is my God. So Jesus says, I'm in control. I'm going to restore this covenant, as it will. Right? So we have Mark 14. Jesus just inaugurates the new covenant, which is a relationship between Yahweh and His people, disobedient as they may be. Yahweh promising to reconcile Himself to His people through this striking down of the shepherd, through this binding of the Passover lamb, through the crucifixion of Christ. And so what you need to understand, here's your reassurance. Christ says, I'm going to be raised up. And the result of my death and resurrection is people will call upon God's name, and He will be just and faithful to answer them. If Jesus Christ is not struck down, all of your calling upon God is in vain. He's not going to answer a sinner. You're far too unholy for a holy God. However, if restitution is made through the death, the striking down of His equal, of His shepherd, of God the Son, Jesus Christ, this is the basis for our hope. So you should say, when I say, here's the new covenant promise, God will be our God and we will be His people, it comes about only through the shedding of His blood, or, as Zechariah 13 says, the striking of the shepherd. So Jesus is giving them assurance. I will be raised up. Zechariah 9 does say that the shepherd is going to be struck, but it also says that somehow gloriously God is going to be restored to His people, and His people will be restored to Him. Which necessitates the resurrection. Chapter 14 talks about this Yahweh being king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and His name one. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And year after year His people shall worship the Lord of hosts. Be reassured. Though it looks like I am going to be defeated, and it looks like you have scattered, understand, this is all foretold. Not just Psalm 118. Not just Isaiah 53. All of Scripture. All of Scripture is pointing towards Jesus' death and resurrection. The striking of the shepherd will result in the scattering of the flock, but His resurrection will result in their gathering. When I am resurrected, when I am raised, not if, but when. And then He uses a beautiful shepherd analogy, or a Greek word that implies a shepherd. I will go before you. But the shepherd's getting struck down. How will the shepherd go before us? Well, it's because the shepherd will be raised. And the shepherd will lead you into Galilee. So His being struck down, His death, and we're scattered. His resurrection is our reunion, or our gathering around Him again. As surely as the Scripture will be fulfilled in the divine smiting of the divine shepherd, and just as surely as Jesus' word regarding Judas and the 12 will be fulfilled, so also His promise will be fulfilled when He is raised on the third day. Jesus is in control. Judas, you're going to betray me. 12, you're going to scatter. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. I'm going to be struck down. I'm going to be raised. Jesus is sovereign. Warning number 2. You suck, or you will betray me 3 times. Exclusively talking to the leader now. The macho. The one who had the most machismo. The one who was probably the toughest of them. The one who you would think would be the last to turn tail and run. And Jesus is saying, even the strongest amongst you will deny me. It's interesting when you look at the Greek words in this, the word deny, or the verb, is only used 3 times in Mark. 2 times in these 2 verses and only 1 time in another location. Mark 8:34. So turn there. It happens 3 times, but really I'm going to say deny is only used 2 times in Mark. And both of them are addressed primarily, I think, to Peter. Though also to us. So in Mark 8, this is where God in His sovereign illuminating power opens up Peter's eyes to declare that Jesus is not just a good prophet, but He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins to tell them what is all going to happen. I'm the Son of God. I'm the true King of Israel. However, I'm going to be struck down. I'm going to be betrayed, but after 3 days, I'll be raised again. But look in verse 33. Turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, Get thou behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34. And then He called to Him the crowd with His disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. So I'm arguing there's only really 2 spots in Scripture where this Greek verb is used. And in my second warning, I'm basically saying you suck. And basically what happens here is Peter, rather than denying himself in his human frailty, he is going to deny his master. And I've said it once and I've said it again. In every choice you make, you are denying one of two people. And I get this from my conclusion from the fact that Jesus used the words deny in two contexts in Mark, and only two contexts. There's a denying of self, or, as in Mark 14, a denying of the Son of Man under pressure. Warning two, you who will betray me. Warning two, you're weak. Warning two, you suck. Warning two, by nature in your weakly flesh, you by default will deny the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our noblest intentions fall to the ground when carried out in our own strength. Peter, the Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Peter, I know you have good intentions. I really think Peter was being sincere here. I don't think Peter's trying to show off and he's like, oh. I just think that Peter trusted in himself a little more than he should have. Peter is not the only one guilty of denying Jesus, though, out of self-preservation. Notice how it adds, and they all likewise said the same. All the disciples are weak. Everyone here does not want to deny Jesus. Everyone here wants to do noble things for Jesus. And all of us, if we were with Peter, we would have said the same thing. And would have wished, I wished I would have beat Peter to the punch and said that. They all likewise said the same. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus says, actually, today, even this very night. Like, it's not 3 months down the road, Peter. You're going to turn tail in hours. I have six applications. You think, oh wow, he really flew through his 4 points. Well, that's because I want to just apply this. I wanted this to be a really practical sermon. So, point one, Jesus reassures them, I'm in control. My death, central to redemptive history. That's their first reassurance. Jesus is sovereign. His first warning, you will all fall away. You are weak and frail. His second reassurance, I'm going to be raised up. I'm God, remember? And his second warning, Peter, as the leader, as the strong one, even you will deny me 3 times. My application, if this premise is true, namely that we are weak, that we suck, but Jesus is sovereign and strong, why do we so often trust in ourselves? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just trying to show you. Mark is painting a contrast for us. You've got Christ's faithfulness and our faithlessness. So why are we so often like the disciples? I think it's because we don't look to Jesus enough. Don't think we understand who he is. I don't think we understand Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord of history, the risen and exalted Christ. Right? I'm talking for New Covenant now. And so we do need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Right? All those fears, all those dreads, all those lustings for self-preservation, they will fall away. When you understand that Jesus is in control, and you don't walk in the flesh, but you walk in the Spirit, trusting in him, you're not going to turn tail and run. When the shepherd is struck down, the sheep are left vulnerable for a brief moment. Right? Jesus is struck down. In a sense, he is removed from their presence and they flee. How vulnerable we are when we are out of his presence. Right? If you're not perpetually gazing upon Christ, likely you're going to be looking upon yourself and your circumstances. And of course you're going to deny Jesus because you're focusing on fallible things. You're focusing on failures. You're focusing on yourself. You're focusing on things that are doomed to fail. Me too, trust me. Peter fails to appreciate how powerful are the forces lined up against him if he relies on his own self-assessed strength. I can do this, Jesus. I can do it. I'm strong. Within hours, Peter is cursing, bringing down oaths upon himself in God's name that he does not even know who Jesus is. Jesus knows what is coming far more clearly than do the disciples. In fact, Jesus knows Peter and the disciples better than they know themselves. Such independent overconfidence left them vulnerable. So here's my first point. If Christ is so gloriously sovereign and in control, and we are so infinitely weak, like these are the biggest contrasts you can imagine. I'm not saying, okay, Christ is at the 51st percentile and you're at 49. You're pretty close, so try to trust me. I'm saying he's at 99, he's at 100 and you're at 0.1. Independent overconfidence in your abilities will leave you vulnerable. Even on our noblest days, our feet are still clay and our hearts are still idle factories. You need to keep assessing this, right? You need to wake up. I am weak, but He is strong. Yeah, yes, the kids sing that song, but it's a good song to remember, right? He is weak, I am weak, but He is strong. Wake up tomorrow reminding yourself of that. I think Peter, having denied, when he heard that cock crow, I think he realized, whoa, I'm not quite as tough as I thought. I'm not quite as valiant as I thought. But then you should ask, well, what does it look like to trust in Jesus, right? So if it's true that Jesus is in control and we're weak, why do we trust in ourselves? And you should say, yes, I'm going to quit trusting in myself. How do I trust in Jesus? What does it look like? In the next text, it means to watch and pray. I think they're linked for a purpose, right? Chapter 13, watch, watch, watch. Be on guard, be on guard, be on guard. Peter, if you're not on guard, you're going to get swept away in the torrent. So you need to be trusting in God moment by moment by watching and praying. When we don't, we fall. Right? Peter, can't you just watch? Like, what's going on here, Peter? You're trying too hard in your ability to do things that are impossible for you to do. This is why, thirdly, the new covenant is unilateral. Everyone know what unilateral means? Una, one. It's not bilateral. It's not like, okay, God, you do your best. That's your part. And I'll do my best. And that's our part. And we'll meet in the middle. Do you see why the covenant that Jesus just inaugurated in the very preceding passage says, this is my blood shed out for the many, and you have nothing to do but believe? Could you imagine if Jesus says, I'm going to shed my blood, that's my faithfulness, now you have to be faithful to the end? They would have lost their salvation, if possible, immediately the same day. This is why the new covenant is all of sovereign grace. So it's unilateral. It contrasts God's faithfulness with our faithlessness. Turn to Jeremiah 31. I wanted to turn there last week, but I preached way too long. So I'll get there today. So Jesus is inaugurated a new covenant in His blood. And we looked at Exodus, but He's also looking, I think, at Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. This is fulfilled in Mark 14, but now we're looking back. Behold, says Jeremiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, the days are coming and have come, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant. I'm not just going to kind of modify an old covenant. I'm going to make something radically new with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm going to unite the two. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Right? He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. God in His sovereign grace pulls Israel out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai. Right? They have the Passover lamb sacrificed. They have Moses there on one side, the people, and Moses is mediating between, as it were, as an angel, God and man. And God says, okay, this is what I've done. And then all the people say, yes, we will do this. That's the Mosaic covenant. It's bilateral. Doomed to pass away. Because it, in a sense, required the faithfulness of man. You think I'm making that up? Just wait. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wait a minute. Didn't you just read that in Zechariah 13? Yes. I almost sound linked that the striking of the shepherd will bring about this new covenant. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all. This is where I struggle with covenant theology, with paedo-baptists, where they think that the covenant community is the whole church. No, no. No, that's old covenant language. Anybody could become a Jew by the covenant of circumcision. But this new covenant, everyone, they shall all know me. And that know is intimate, saving knowledge. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Here's my paraphrase. I had to inaugurate this new covenant because you people could not be faithful. This is on greater promises, this new covenant. You broke the old covenant. You can't keep covenants because you're sinful, fallen people. And so the Lord takes it upon Himself, right? The eternal blood of the covenant, He takes it upon Himself, and He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. A unilateral covenant, just like in Genesis 17, that He made with Abraham when He passed through the animals all by Himself. Abraham, I'm putting you to sleep. Why? Because if you follow me through this covenant ceremony, it means that you are responsible to do something in this covenant. The new covenant, we're not responsible for anything but to believe. Why is it a new covenant? Why does Jesus say, I'm shedding my blood for a new covenant? Because my elect are faithless. My elect, those who I chose before the foundation of the world, they falter and they're frail. They cower in temptation. They break their covenant breakers by nature. And so Jeremiah looked forward to a day when the relationship between God and man would be solely upon God's faithfulness, irrespective of ours. Jesus in the preceding passage has shed His blood for the many, which includes 11 here who will desert Him. My paraphrase, your salvation does not depend on how faithful you are to God. Your salvation depends upon how faithful God is to you. That's a word of encouragement. You know, you guys really suck, or you're really unfaithful. You are really rebellious, covenant-breaking people. And you think, oh, I know. And Jesus is saying, but I am not. Turn to 2 Timothy 3 quickly. In all of my excellent exegetical commentaries that are evangelical, they all agreed on the same thing that I'm about to say. So, we looked at verse 8 this morning, how David is tied into this glorious gospel. And here's one of those trustworthy sayings that repeats themselves in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in Titus. Here's a trustworthy saying, Timothy. Get this in your heart. Whenever you're reading Timothy and he says, here's a trustworthy saying, here's my paraphrase, memorize it, people of God. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Verse 13 balances this. I'll get into this when I preach 2 Timothy, but all the commentaries I read, good, godly, excellent textual men. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. And some people think, oh, He's faithful to judge those. No. One commentary, George Knight III, he actually cited this passage in Luke or in Mark. Peter's falling away. He said, this is the prime example. Even when Peter is faithless, God is faithful. Why? Right? We're faithful. But God remains faithful. For He cannot deny himself. If you were to look at the following verses in Jeremiah 31, God says, he basically makes a covenant, as it were, with the sun and all the planets. He says, if all these fail to shine, then I will break off my relationship with my elect. Do you understand that the new covenant is not about your faithfulness, but Christ's? That's an encouragement when you falter. When you, after failing to tell someone about the gospel or falling into sin, and you say, I suck. That's part of the gospel. You know that? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. This is good news for covenant breakers. This is good news for people who are faithless. This is good news for people who desert their Savior. And it grieves them. Psalm 118 is all about chesed. Nathan so eloquently pronounced it and so forcefully and faithfully reminded us. So they've sung Psalm 118. It's all about God's faithfulness. For He is good. But why is God good? How could I ever say God is good? For. He. That's the Hebrew word. His chesed. His faithful love, His unfailing, undying, covenant, eternal love. His steadfast love endures. I like that word, endures. Not just exists, but it endures. It implies that it has to endure in the face of things that are contrary to it. God's faithfulness endures your faithlessness. This is why we come and praise Jesus Christ, is it not? Fourthly, my point, according to Zechariah 13:9, through Jesus' sacrifice, the remnant will be restored to proper covenant relationship with Yahweh. I will be their God, and they will be my people. How does that ever come about? Through Jesus Christ. Unless the shepherd is struck, the remnant cannot be preserved, nor can the remnant be purified. Read that in chapter 14, where God purifies the remnant for Himself. How? By striking down the shepherd. How does God preserve you and purify you? God Almighty preserves you by striking down His Son. Like, I don't know, sometimes I say that and it almost appears like I say it so lightly. I wish I could almost, I don't know how to make that heavier for you, so I have to ask the Holy Spirit. You are preserved and purified because God struck down God. Strike down is a harsh word. And we're going to understand the implications as we proceed through Mark. My fifth application. Even in the direst circumstances, remember that God is on His throne. And He's reigning and ruling and orchestrating all history to conform to the end He designed. Just like in that song we sing by Carson, to the praise of His glorious grace. Though the disciples will all forsake Jesus, this does not thwart God's plan. Very good news. Could you imagine? It's like, okay, now you guys, Peter, you got to stick with me to death. Otherwise, the plan fails. I think this is orchestrated intentionally to show that this must be all of Christ. Man has nothing to contribute to it. And understand that even when you fall short, that it will not ultimately thwart God's plan. Why? Because He's sovereign. Am I giving you an excuse to do nothing and sin against God? Absolutely not. You are going to be responsible. You with Peter ought to weep bitterly. Right? You, like Peter, ought to repent. That's what it means when you return, Peter. The NLT says, when you repent. But ultimately, understand that God's plan is not impinging. I hope that's the right word. Is not counting on you. God will use you, but He does not need you. Finally, my sixth application. Because God is sovereign, He is able to use our failings for good. Let's close with Luke 22. Let's turn there quickly. This is a parallel account that Luke, in the Spirit, doesn't add, but he looks at it a different angle. Mark saw fit not to include this in his gospel narrative, but Luke saw fit under the Spirit to add this. Simon, Simon. So he's talking, he's using his old name, not Peter, Peter. Simon, Simon. Weak Simon in the flesh. Satan has demanded to have you, so that he might sift you like wheat. The Greek word is in the plural if you're looking at your ESV notes. So it's not just Peter. He wants to sift you all. But Peter and disciples, understand that I've prayed for you in order that your faith may not fail. You might deny me, but your faith will not fail. And when you have turned or when you have repented, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Or as John says, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And so if you feel really guilty, yeah, messed up again. Understand that Christ is praying for you weak sheep. And ask for grace that God will use your shortcomings to strengthen your brothers and sisters. Right? Peter was never the same. He fell. He was rebuked. He repented. He understood how weak he could be in the flesh. But it's glorious when you read Peter in the book of Acts. He's threatened with death. Tradition holds that Peter was actually crucified upside down and did not waver. Peter, I've prayed. Strengthen disciples. Yeah, you'll make a mistake. But Peter, I am so sovereign that I will use your mistakes to turn out for good. I really don't know what else to say, but I hope this is an encouragement for us who are deserting disciples. We will fail and fall short of God's glory. But Jesus is glorious. So don't look to yourself. Don't look to your shortcomings. Why not look to the awesome sufficiency that you have in Christ? There's that term again, in Christ. And we're going to see in the next account that they need to watch and they need to pray. Because they're weak. Your flesh is weak. And so I would implore you, don't put trust in your abilities. Put your trust in the sovereign God of the universe. Put your trust in Christ. Watch and pray tomorrow morning. I was thinking about it this week. Here's my closing exhortation. You're thinking about that person that at work that God has burdened you with. And that's good. It's good to be burdened with them or with a family member. And then you think, but I keep falling short. I keep messing up. And I would say, did you wake up seeking to be clothed in the Lord's strength? Remember last Sunday evening's message? Be strengthened in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to be strengthened in the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, that comes from your union in Him. And you get that by asking, by watching, by praying, by pleading. Jesus needed strength. The God-man needed strength to face Calvary, which is why three times He fell headlong, as it were, on the ground and pleaded with God for grace. You need the same. If you trust in your flesh, you're going to keep deserting your Master. You need to keep going back to your faithful Master in repentance, but also asking for grace to stand in the time of need. That's my exhortation. You suck. Christ is sufficient. Christ is sovereign. Christ is all glorious. Quit trusting in yourself. And let's as a church trust in Him. Let's close. Father, we thank You that all Scripture is God-breathed. We thank You that this Scripture points to our insufficiency and to Christ's sufficiency. It points to our need for Christ. For our need for a Savior who will unilaterally make a covenant with His people, who will by Himself go to Calvary and die for a wicked people. And with our lips we want to give You the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise, Lord Jesus. Even now we want to praise You that Your blood was shed for us. and that we need your blood. We need your death to fully cover us and forgive all of our sins, because we are a sinful people. We thank you that you are good, Triune God, and that your steadfast, electing love will endure forever. And we thank you, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that even when we are faithless, you are faithful, because you cannot deny your covenantal promises to the elect. Father, we know that if we grasp your sovereign chesed, this will not make us lazy. This will make us zealous. This will make us long for holiness and not abuse your grace, but to use your grace to become more like Christ. And this is our prayer. Lord, forgive us for the times when we trust in ourselves. Spirit, we pray that you would remind us of the bitterness Peter felt when he trusted in himself. Oh Lord, that this trust in ourselves would become like that scroll in Ezekiel's mouth, bitter and gravel-like. Oh, that we would spew out all of our self-trust and self-sufficiency, and we would understand we are worms. We are but frail creatures of dust. Not self-loathing, but just a proper assessment. Help us to commit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, moment by moment, trusting in your sovereign grace, trusting in your provision, Lord, to enable us to not deny you. Lord, none of us here wants to deny you who know you. None of us who have been bought by your blood want to deny you. You know our hearts. You know we love you. You know we want to do awesome things for your glory. So equip us to do so, we ask, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.